Good morning. So one of our pastors, who shall remain nameless, but I preached for her last night, is at the beach. I don't know where Lauren is, I honestly don't, so I can't give her a hard time. Okay. But I do say that with all due love, jealousy, envy. I love the water. I love the beach. I admit it. But anyway, let's stop there. I don't need to digress. Kim is joining friends for a close time of getaway, a time of catch up, a time of pause, rest, fun, a time of meaningful connections. If you've ever had a slow morning with friends, coffee in your hand, feet in the sand, you know how a simple breakfast on the beach can feel. It's a moment that can steady your soul. Now, we've been studying the book of John over the past few weeks, and this book is filled with signs, miracles, and declarations of Jesus' identity. And it stands apart from the other gospels. It really does. In the stories it tells. The scholars, when they've studied all these books, John stands apart for a lot of reasons. The style in which it's written, even the verbiage, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the vine, and of course my favorite, I am the way, the truth, the life. If you know me, you know my Father. First time that was really revealed that way to us. And it was the statement in another sermon I did that basically put the stamp on Jesus being led to the cross. John ends his gospel, though, with this quiet, simple moment, like Kim is probably having right now with her friends, Jesus meeting his friends on the beach. Calming their hearts after a night of empty nets. Probably felt like an empty night as well. We get to see up close and personal that quiet miracle of a Savior who meets his disciples in the most ordinary of places and restores them with extraordinary grace. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, today as we explore your word in depth, may we realize from the depths of the ocean that is still not the depth of your love. It is so much more than we can ever imagine. It is a complete sacrifice of yourself for us. And yet, it is in the simplicity of day-to-day moments, simple moments, that you meet us and that you speak to us. May we see that today. May we take from this place something that will honor that. May we show your love in those simple ways to those around us. We ask it in your name. Amen. This past week at St. Andrew, we had a pretty exciting week. We had N.T. Wright here. He was on campus, and the pastors were giddy, not going to lie. Arthur mentioned in his sermon at 9:30 that there's seminary speak out there, and we get all excited about these random topics, and sometimes we go way too in-depth on them. I will say my son asked me a lot of great questions. He's here today, so I'm going to pick on him. He comes to me all the time with these deep, deep questions. Mom, I read this verse. What does this mean? And as much as I'd love to say, I know all that, I don't know all things. But we can go really deep, right? And we can get sidetracked by what this means or what that might have meant in that time. And that is important. But we had lunch with him on Wednesday. And he spent so much time in his life poring over scripture and working out this deep detailing of the, and trying to find the most accurate applications of God's word. He looks at context, culture, and original language. And honestly, this is my opinion. Only mine, only Allison Johnson's. But our church world, the church world would be in a lot better place right now if we had more people doing that. It's important to do. But one thing I noticed in so many of the profound things he had to say, the ones that I kind of looked at the person next to me and went, oh, aha, wow. And the lady next to me did that several times as well. It's not just these thunderous declarations of Scripture that change us. It's the quiet details. It's the subtle turns. It's the small moments that carry extraordinary weight. There are small scenes. Someone called them the whispers between the wonders, the outliers, the gentle shifts that shape our faith. So we're going to read John 21, 1 through 14 again. And I know we already heard it, but this time I want you to put on your listening ears and tune in. Wait, that sounded like I indicated you didn't have on your listening ears before. That's not true. I'm sure you're always listening very well. But this time, tune in and listen to these subtle moments, these simple details that alter their story and ultimately ours. And by the way, this is, I don't know if you can see that, but the corner of my glass broke, and then I broke my other pair this morning. So I'm doing really well with my glasses today. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," said Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. And I'm going to borrow from Arthur here because he said he doesn't think that's a point of contention. He thinks it was really early, like pre-dawn maybe, or right at dawn, so you don't really see the person who's on the shore very well. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul in the net because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish. They couldn't even pull it in. They're towing it. For they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. Now this was the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So you got to hear that passage twice. In the ancient days, this is how you would have learned the Bible. You would have sat and listened over and over and over to the same scriptures being repeated, and you would have been grateful. Sometimes it's hard for us to sit and listen to the word over and over, and it might seem to come boring, but I challenge you, every time you look at God's word, seek something different. Seek something new. Seek something fresh. It is a living word. And in the second time I read it, I tried to emphasize here or there some little things that stand out in God's word that I think are greatly important. You see, the disciples, first of all, here were not on a mission. They were waiting. They were unsure. They were doing something that was very normal for them, something that had clear guidelines, and they understood the results. You do realize they weren't quite sure what was next. And even though Jesus had appeared and they believed he was alive, they knew he was alive, there was still grieving and hurt and difficulty because he'd walked with them as a personal friend for 3 years. They weren't grieving death, but they were missing their friend, just being right next to them all the time. So they did something we call ordinary, going to the beach, fishing. How Jesus must have felt as he stood on the shore, watching his beloved disciples doing the thing they knew and understood so well. I can see Jesus smiling, watching them enjoy this world that he and his Father had made just for them. Interacting with the creatures that God had created for the depths of the sea, living and feeding each other. What a joy that simple act must have brought them. I love how Peter says, "I'm going out to fish." And the others respond, "Okay, we'll just follow you. We'll just go with you. Nothing else to do right now." Now, to be fair, they had not received the Great Commission fully yet. But more importantly, they were regenerating themselves and renewing themselves. And they were doing it together in a community that they felt safe and comfortable in. Before I read the passage, as I said, I told you to pay attention to a few subtle details. Some small mentions, minor things we could easily glaze over, but they ended up making a big difference. Number one, there was a small decision to go fishing. The moment they made a decision to do this ordinary thing is the moment that the resurrected Jesus showed up. This simple activity led to a life-changing encounter with Christ. Number two, a small change in instruction. Cast to the right side. After researching this, I decided someday I will do a whole teaching on this. Because there's so much depth to just this statement of changing your direction. It's a complete change in focus. It is a reorientation. Ever been where you're just so focused on this is the way to go? This is the only way to look, the only path to be in. And yet when you are shaken a little and that has to change, it just makes the biggest difference. This change was a literal shift of mere feet. From the left side of the boat, maybe a 7 to 8 foot change. So these boats at this time on that sea were not large. They were 7 to 8 feet wide. And that shift wasn't seemingly that significant. So my brother-in-law is a pro bass fisherman. He lives in Louisiana, and he is good enough that every year he gets a free boat. He wins a boat. That sounds like dreamy. It does to me. I don't know. Just to win a boat every year, because I grew up on the lake and the water. We'll talk about that in a minute, so I love it. But I called him to ask him about this. Is this accurate? Is this what happens? He said, absolutely. For example, if you're fishing on a dock and the sun is hitting one side of the dock, but not the other, the fish will be migrating to one side or the other. And you'll immediately go from having none of them tug on your line to all of a sudden a full bounty of fish, more than you could even catch. But he made this statement as he was telling me this that I thought was really interesting. He said, you're not going to catch anything, though, if you're fishing on the wrong side of the dock. The disciples were not going to catch any fish because they were fishing on the wrong side of the boat. They needed a redirection. They needed a reorientation. This move became the difference in an empty harvest to a miraculous one. But the miracle wasn't just the fish, it was the overflow. And there was a small mention of the fact that the net didn't tear. Perhaps an unbroken net is a quiet reminder that God sustains what he provides us. This shift to the other side, because one is not working, this small detail is so important to get right. It needs to be understood in its entirety as obedience in small steps, trust in small instructions, and the difference these small shifts make when Jesus is the initiator of them. The change number 3, I only have 27, so hang in there. We'll get there. Oh, good, that got a laugh out of you. I'm so glad you're laughing about it, even though it's real. No. The change in the fish is so impressive that the writer tells us exactly how many fish. 153. Did you guys catch that in the reading? Why, right? So I did a little research on this. Why even mention this? It's such a precise number. And listen, precise numbers do appear in the Bible, not super often. It's not a regular thing, but there is a battle, for example, in the Old Testament where we're told 16,589 were killed. So we know that there are precise numbers, but usually they're rhetorical or symbolic in purpose rather than meticulous precision. And yet in this moment, the precision of 153 became part of the sacred. Just like we are told they are 100 yards away. They were close, but yet not. Near Jesus, but not yet aware. Funny how close God can be to us, and we don't even realize it. Do you see the birds and the trees? That's God. He's right there. He's so close to us, and often we miss it. Number 4, the outer garment. I love this one. The text tells us that Peter puts on his outer garment and then jumps into the water to meet the Lord. In fact, the text says exactly, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. So often I've heard this passage focus on Peter jumping into the water because he was so excited and eager to meet Jesus. Now, as I said, I was going to tell you about, I grew up on the lakes. I grew up in the hill country, went to Llano High School, lived in Kingsland near Marble Falls, grew up on the lakes. I was on a water ski team. I was not great. I was okay. But I loved water skiing. And I grew up doing all of that. And let me just tell you, you don't put on more clothes to jump into the water. No one does that. You don't do that. So why is this even mentioned? Well, It's definitely in keeping with the character and personality of Peter, right? Very impulsive, totally Peter. And that's important to note, just yourself, that finding Jesus doesn't mean your personality just completely gets washed aside. You're still going to have aspects to your personality, to who God created you to be. But the mention of putting on the outer garment often gets overlooked because it represents Peter's readiness to meet Jesus with respect. As fishermen, they would work lightly clothed, but dressing before approaching Jesus shows a change from a private laboring state to a public one, signaling a renewed and respectful encounter. The act contrasts with Jesus' later prophecy, where he tells Peter, "When you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." That's when Peter will be led to his death for serving his Savior. This suggests the garment represents a brief moment of preparation before a lifetime of serving Christ. And a few honorable mentions here as we could go on. John intentionally mentions the charcoal fire. As N.T. Wright shared with us, the only other time this word is used in the Bible for a charcoal fire is when Peter is in the process of denying Jesus in John 18. There is the smell of burning coals. Can you smell it? Arthur said this in his sermon earlier too, and I thought it's so funny that we both thought about the smell of a fire because everyone knows what it's like when you walk out in your backyard and you go, oh, somebody's cooking burgers, right? Or somebody's got a little fire pit going. I smell that. Ooh, it smells good. Maybe fall's coming. Maybe. But this is a tiny sensory detail as Jesus is about to restore Peter. Hear this sentence. This is a tiny sensory detail in which Jesus is about to restore Peter in the same sensory environment in which he fell. This tiny sensory detail will lead to deep emotional and spiritual redemption. My husband and I went to a concert the other night, Bryan Adams, one of our favorites from the 80s. He would sing along. I know I'm calling you out, but he said he wasn't that excited about going, and then he ended up singing along to some cool songs. But you know what was neat in that moment? I can't tell you the number of thoughts that came back into my head about high school, the car I drove, my friends, how I drove around with my windows down, the top down or something. I thought I was so cool. It was a sensory feeling, and it was so fun. That's what this was like. Jesus invited them to breakfast. Jesus invited them to breakfast, and it's fish and bread, which I'm a hearty breakfast girl. I like eggs. I like eggs, biscuits, bacon. That's just me. My mom is a Southern mama. She made a really big breakfast, so bread and fish doesn't sound like my thing. But Jesus invited him into this breakfast, and here's what happens. He doesn't preach. You know, 90% of my job as a pastor, probably 99% is not preaching. And it shouldn't be. It should be being a pastor. That's what Jesus did. He doesn't preach here. He sits with them in community as a friend. The meal was simple. It was not a feast, but a humble meal with a huge impact of communion, restoration, intimacy. And by the way, the Son of God cooked it for them. He built a fire, he cooked their food, and he served them, all after rising from the dead. This week I spoke at our staff chapel and my talk was on all the small things. And there is a song out there by a group called Blink 182. You may or may not know them. That's okay. But it's about appreciating the small everyday gestures in a relationship. His girlfriend leaves him flowers, roses by the floor. Some of you know it. By the stairs. Did I get that right? Okay. There are small things in our world that make huge differences. Water at 211 degrees is extremely hot, but 1 degree higher at 212, you can boil and cook food for an army of people. You can also sterilize medical instruments for an antiseptic life-saving surgery. 1 degree. Enzyme and protein functions depend critically upon their precise structure that is determined by specific sequences of amino acids made up of atoms. The absence of one key atom or bond completely denatures the protein, and it loses its function entirely. By the way, we're all made up of that, and the chance of that coming together for us to survive is slim to none. Multiple battles and wars have been won by key moments, movements, landing on a hill minutes before the other guys. Formula One lap race times are measured to 3 decimal places due to tiny margins that determine pole position or race winners. In fact, Daytona and Indy have a history of race winners. The average winning time is by 1.54 seconds combined for all those races. In the Bible, the Book of Solomon speaks to the little foxes that spoil the vines, and they ruin the whole vineyard. Ecclesiastes, dead flies ruin the ointment or the perfume. And in the book of Malachi, my favorite book, one I just love, God removes the small pest, and by removing the small pest that devour the good harvest, they will follow him to a greater harvest. And this will result in a significant impact upon prosperity and well-being. The little things matter. They change us. They change the outcome. And John 21 reminds us that it's in the small things, an empty net, a net cast on the right side, an outer garment, a charcoal fire on the shore, a simple breakfast, a familiar voice crying out. These become holy ground when Jesus steps into them. I want to encourage you. Your life is not small. It is not insignificant. And it is so easy to think that with billions and billions of people, but it is not. No one has your fingerprint. No one has your DNA. You are beautifully and uniquely designed. You are no small thing. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the reminder of who is God, of who is King. Thank you for all the small moments that you showed us that you're right here with us. You're walking with us. And as much as we hang on these huge, huge moments that are beautiful in Scripture and in your word and in your story, it's those little, small moments that take our breath away where you meet us, you see us, you say our name, like you said to Mary. Lord, I pray this week as we go out that we take this message and not only apply it to ourselves, but we begin the task of living as Christians in this world, as purveyors of you, that we notice the people around us. We do the small things to have an impact, to make a difference. May we follow you. May we serve you. May we love you. In your name, Heavenly Father. Amen.